Do you ever feel like your life is a bit of a yo-yo of emotions? Kind of up one day, hopeful, encouraged, and then things change and you're on the verge of despair the next. Sometimes life sort of feels that way, doesn't it? I know how that feels. When I think about this roller coaster of emotions experience, I think about one of my favorite TV shows. It's always a risk telling you what my favorite TV shows are. Some of you will think I'm incredibly cool. Others will think, why is this guy preaching? He's completely disqualified. Arrested Development. Okay, so I just won a lot of points with some of you. There's one character that occurred a couple of times. He was the literal doctor. Do you remember the literal doctor, those of you? So the doctor comes out, a family member is in the hospital, the family's out there in the hall, they're very concerned, the news they're going to get, and the doctor comes out and he says, he's going to be all right. And they, oh, wonderful. And he goes, well, you're taking the news really well. I mean, he lost his left hand, so he's going to be all right. It's great. There was another one, but I think I've lost some of you, so you move on. The emotional yo-yo that the literal doctor puts on the family is not dissimilar to what we find in John 2. In the first half of the chapter, and right at the very beginning of John's gospel, John paints a portrait of Jesus as one for the ages. He's the party guy. This is the wedding at Cana. This is John's introduction to Jesus. The Lord of the wine. I mean, who's not going to follow a Savior like that one, right? Who turns the water into wine. Just a few more wine bottles, Jesus. Bottles? What do you mean bottles? How about those 25-gallon stone jars over there? Let's get those. Let's have a party. And after that story, the future of Israel feels very bright, doesn't it? I mean, this is a miracle of all miracles. And every mother in Galilee is making sure Jesus is on the wedding guest list, just in case. So right at the beginning, we get introduced to a Savior who wants to lavish us with the best of the best, the choicest wine, the greatest gifts, right at the moment when we've exhausted all of our resources. When we've run out of everything that we have, he comes along and gives us something we couldn't have even imagined having. He's the Lord and Savior who fills our cups with grace when ours are empty and we have nowhere else to turn. And that's the picture that John paints in the first half of John 2. So far, so very good. But we come to verse 13. And John gives us a sudden and jolting reality check. Now he paints a portrait not of party Jesus, but of angry Jesus. Really angry Jesus. I mean, where did that come from? What did he have to be so angry about? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospel writers, put this scene toward the end of their Gospels. And for those of you who are interested, there's this internal debate among scholars as to whether there are two temple cleansings by Jesus or only one temple cleansing. I'm inclined to think there's one temple cleansing. And this one, John just chose to put at the beginning of his Gospel for theological reasons. But John puts it right at the beginning. He wants us to be introduced to angry Jesus right away, right on the heels of party Jesus. And it's wild. Can you imagine the Son of God coming after you with a whip? That's not something we want. What could possibly spark such an outrageous reaction from him? I'll tell you what makes this all the more disturbing is that the whip comes out at the temple of all places. during Passover of all times, toward the religious people of Israel, his own people, who incidentally cared enough about God to show up for worship at the temple for Passover. I mean, they didn't stay home, right? Why are you mad at them? They're here. They show up to church. Seems a bit ridiculous. Ridiculous given all the terrible stuff that was going on in that world. And we know a lot of the problems that Jesus addressed and faced. And demonic activity and prostitution and corruption and greed and, I mean, Rome. I mean, it would make some sense to us that Jesus would unleash his fury on the ones who are truly guilty of bringing darkness into that world, right? Turn your whip toward the really bad people, Jesus. And I have to admit, when I think about that, that's kind of what we expect from Jesus today as well, right? We want him to look around at our city. We want him to look at Washington, D.C. We want him to turn his gaze against Putin. And we expect him to pull out his whip of justice and take care of all the people who are truly guilty of the bad stuff. And maybe it's not a bad prayer to pray for justice and peace in our world. It's not, because we want his kingdom on earth just as it is in heaven. But John wants us to know that the fierce anger of Jesus doesn't get directed toward the ignorant or even the corrupt politician, not in this case anyway. He's not whipping sex workers off the street or the drug addicts who defecate on the streets. Jesus brandishes his whip against the religious people who are at worship. Does that bother you as much as it does me? I feel a little implicated here. Maybe we should have preached on the Ten Commandments. I do a little better at those, right? I don't take the Lord's name in vain. No murder, no adultery. Mostly no coveting. But here we get implicated. The temple was the place where Israel encountered her God. Passover was the pinnacle of the religious year, just like Easter is for us coming up here in a few weeks. Because Passover celebrated, much like Easter, the resurrection and the deliverance of Israel. The deliverance of Israel from the death of slavery in Egypt. And this is what we do. What they were doing at Passover is what we do when we come and worship, especially at Easter. We worship God together in this place, and pastors and ministers are the ones who help all of us connect with God. Just like they were doing in this city is what we're doing. It's my calling here. It's my job at InTown to help you meet God all the time, but especially during this service. And frankly, that's all those merchants were doing in the temple, right? They were likely commissioned to be there by the high priests in order to solve a very practical problem. So here's the problem. Thousands of Israelites would come a great distance for the Passover celebration. Transporting the animals for sacrifice was always a difficulty anyway. But the real challenge was Roman coins, the sort of money the people used in everyday life, could not be used to pay the temple tax, which is what you would pay when you would come at Passover time. You could only use shekels. So someone had to be there to exchange the money. They had to take the Roman coins and give you the equivalent in shekels. And then shekels could be used to purchase that sacrificial animal that you would offer to God at Passover for your sins, according to the law. So the money exchange was just simply their effort to keep the temple free from this Gentile Roman contamination. They wanted to follow the law. Use the right money. Use the right animals. There were sheep. There were oxen. There were pigeons and doves if you couldn't afford the sheep or the oxen. There were laws about all this, all laid out for us in the Old Testament. You can go back and read them. And it's practical. It's convenient. This is just good old American ingenuity at work, isn't it? Of course, there was a corollary benefit, and I'm sure that the merchants and the priests took advantage of it. The temple was able to make a bit of money on the side. But they need that, right? I mean, these are full-time pastors, okay? They're in vocational ministry. They've got to be funded. And then think about the building repairs. I mean, the temple's old, right? It took 46 years to build. It's big. I mean, the weather, things are in disrepair, something leaks. We've got to have a good fund for that. So they use the opportunity to do some fundraising, to take an offering. This is just good, practical wisdom at work. What is the big deal? Why does angry Jesus see this and zealously overrun the merchant tables and dump out all the money? These were the good guys, the religious people, the ones doing their best to connect with God and to keep His temple functioning and to keep the sacrifices going just like He asked them to do. Why so mad, Jesus? You may have asked God a similar question about your life. Jesus, I'm the one who's in church every Sunday. I'm the one who's giving my money. Sacrificially. I serve in the student ministry, in the children's ministry. I'm singing and playing instruments so people will sing to you on Sundays. I go to school with the people that you're really after. I work with the people you really want to brandish the whip at. They're the ones who lie and party and sleep around. But whatever reason, it's my tables that you are constantly turning over. Something like that will run through your mind. It has mine. Sometimes Jesus fills our cups with the best wine, and we sense His grace. And our bank accounts are full. And our children are settled and we sleep well at night. And then sometimes it feels like He comes after us with a whip, turning over our tables and dumping out our bank accounts. And we think, where in the world did this come from? The issue with the merchants in the temple is that worship had been reduced to a transaction. Drop a coin in right here, and you'll get some of God. Crops aren't coming in this year like you want them to. Well, we got to make sure we hit Passover and offer a sacrifice. Unsure about getting into your preferred college? Maybe we ought to attend Sunday 3 out of 4 a month anyway, which is way more than the national average. So we should be pretty good if we do that. And then God will fill my glass with wine instead of turning over my tables. See, that's transactional religion. And the real hideousness of transactional religion is twofold. One, it minimizes the glory and the grace of what God has done for us in Jesus. It's just not deep enough. It stays on the surface. It doesn't get to the heart of the matter. And then two, it reduces our connection with God to a merchant-consumer relationship. Instead of a familial one. Instead of daughter, son, brother, sister, with God and God's Son, Jesus, instead we become customers who pay something we owe in order to purchase something we need or we want. That's what transactional religion is. And that's what got Jesus so fired up. It minimizes the depth and the power of the grace of God that we actually have nothing we can do to get God's favor or to earn God's favor. And when we try the transaction, we actually diminish Christ's sacrifice for us. This is what Jesus was so upset about, not just in the second half of chapter 2, but also in the first half. I don't know if you remember this from the wedding of Cana, but John highlights this. He makes a point at it, of highlighting it. But you remember Mary, his mother? She came to him and she said, "Hey, they're out of wine." You remember Jesus' response? Did he help her? "Oh, Mom, good point. Let me get on that." It's like he bit her head off. He said, "What does this have to do with me? Mom, my hour's not here yet." What in the world? Where did that come from? She must have thought, "I don't even know how to talk to this guy anymore. He seems to be thinking about other things." And he was. He was thinking at another depth, another level. See, what was it about the wine? The wine reminded Jesus, he says much later, with his disciples at the Lord's Supper, This is my blood. This is my blood that's poured out for you." And he sees the wine. He knows. He knows what's coming. He knows this is his sacrifice, that his hour is approaching, and what he will be doing. His impending death, his sacrifice for the world. He would be offering up his blood for all of those partygoers. And they couldn't see it. They didn't get it. They didn't even know who was among them. They had no idea what he would do for them. They just wanted more wine. And Jesus was thinking about how he would save the world. And the same thing happens here at the temple. The money exchange and the animal purchases were blinding them to everything that those symbols represented, which was that God would send a perfect, unspotted lamb to save Israel and to save the world. And that lamb was standing right there in front of them, and they had no idea. All they could see was, "Got to exchange the coins, got to get my animal, got to pay God, and maybe he'll bless me." It was just right on the surface. Transactional religion. And it was the religious worship that was blinding them from that. Do you see that? Do you think that could happen to us? Something like it? Do you think we could spend a lifetime doing religious stuff and never quite connect with the glory of what God has done for us in Jesus? Do you think that's possible? Maybe you've met somebody like this. They've been in church all their life. You think, "You don't sound much different than my coworker who doesn't know anything about God." See, there's a great danger. There's a great danger of getting stuck at the religious surface. And that's a dangerous place that Jesus doesn't want us to linger there. Now, let's think about how that might happen to us today, since we don't go to Passover at the temple. Ask yourself about how often what Jesus said and what Jesus did is in your everyday consciousness. I know we're all busy. I get it. But do you ever notice things? Do you notice aspects of our surroundings when you're driving around, walking around? And do they draw your thoughts to Christ? If you deeply ponder Him and His Word for a few minutes on Sunday afternoon, or every once in a while on a Sunday afternoon, it's very possible that you could get stuck at the surface and start to default to transactional religion. I go to church, God blesses me. I take communion, all will be well in my marriage. And Jesus wants us to go deeper than that. To fill our hearts and our consciousness, to think, to wrestle, to ponder who He is, what He's done, why it matters. We spend hours and hours scrolling Instagram and TikTok, thinking that that won't distract us in any way from God. And we are being formed by all of these forces to pull our minds and our hearts away from the depth and the beauty and the glories of what God has done for us in Christ, and to pull us right to the surface and just force us into this place where we just do transactional stuff, go through the motions, just show up, go through the motions, go home. Not think about it again. Binge Netflix. Let's go deeper than that. Have you ever had trouble forgiving someone for mistreating you? I mean, if you're alive, right? And you're sitting here, you have. Some of us were emotionally abused by our parents. And now they're needy. And you struggle to have it in you to give them what they need right now, right? Some of you had a coworker manipulate and deceive you in order to get noticed by management so that they could pass you for the promotion. And you know they were intentional. They lied to you and about you. And it looks like they got away with it. And now you're struggling in your career and you can't stand the sight of them. And then Jesus comes along and He says, love and forgive your enemies. And it sounds like a foreign language to us, doesn't it? And we can't even go there. Why is that? Why is it that we can't forgive that person? Why is it that it feels so impossible and strange? And when we read that text, we go, well, I mean, maybe Jesus could. Because what it takes for us to be able to do that is a deep and regular meditation on what God has done for us in Jesus. You see, until we recognize the depth of our darkness and sin, and how deeply our sin keeps us from the holiness and love of God, and until we recognize how unthinkably beautiful it is that Jesus of Nazareth gave up His blood, His life, so that we would have the life of God in us and forgive us of sin, and until it gets in the depths of our souls that He did that for His enemies. While we were sinners, Romans 5. While we were sinners. While we were at enmity with God. While we were not yet been reconciled to Him. Christ died for us. Until that begins to enliven our hearts, fill us so that it oozes out of us, even without trying. Well, yeah, we never will be able to forgive our enemies. You see? Transactional religion will never get us to the place where we can experience that kind of forgiveness ourselves, or give that or extend that to others. So we don't go deep enough. But when it does get in us, when we go to that depth following Jesus, when we can't help but forgive our enemies just as he has forgiven us, then that's when the glory and the grace of God begins to shine in our lives. And sometimes Jesus has to turn over the tables and dump out our bank accounts to redirect us, to get our attention, so that we can experience that joyful life, and so that others can begin to experience that joyful life, the life of God in us and through us. Because if we are not that shining light, who is? Who will be? And that's why Jesus can be tough on us, because he loves us, because we're his family, not his customers. For the same reason he provided the wine, he brandished the whip. For his deep love for his people, so that all the world will come to know him. We don't come here in order to get what we need from God and make a business transaction. We come because his love is so overwhelming that we can't help but fall in love with the one who tore down the temple on the cross, and after 3 days built it back again when he came out of the tomb. May God give us grace to follow him. Thanks be to God. Amen.